For our first discourse this morning, we have our brother Gene Burns of Hebron, Indiana, who has served us in the past faithfully, serving us meat in due season. And I'm sure we're all looking forward to a rich blessing from his ministry this morning. Brother Gene has chosen for his subject, the Prophet of the Most High. The Prophet of the Most High, Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Leonard. Very happy to be here. First of all, I wish to bring the loving greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom I meet. Our opening text is from Luke 1:76. The words are those of Zechariah after the angel had unloosed his tongue. He was smitten with dumbness till the words of God were fulfilled. And then when he does open his mouth, he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you are listening to the words, essentially, of the Holy Spirit. Speaking of John, "And you, child, will be called the Prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way." We also like to consider Matthew 11:9, Jesus' words concerning John. "Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet." So John is not only a prophet. By the words of Jesus Christ, he is more than a prophet. There were many prophets in Israel, many truly great prophets in Israel, who deserve our profound respect and admiration. But there is only one prophet who qualifies as the Prophet of the Most High. John comes to us with an announcement from the very same angel that announced Jesus' birth, Gabriel. So he comes by the ministration of angels. And Gabriel announces his birth because we feel it was a part of the decorum of heaven. The Logos would not be free to introduce the prophet that was going to introduce him. So Gabriel introduces both John and Jesus. Now John isn't a person who happened to be handy, whom God selects at a given point of time. John comes by a divine miracle of birth to devout and godly parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest serving in the temple when the angel first made the announcement to him. Now, John was born to them when the years were long past where they might expect a child, showing that it was divine intervention that brought about John's birth. Everything about John is almost orchestrated by God himself. Nothing is left to Zechariah or Elizabeth except to share in the honor and responsibility of bringing up this child, and that only for a limited time. Even his name was chosen by God. God gave names to others, but usually after they were born, he changed their names. We know that Abram was changed to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah and so on. It was commonly done. But John's name was chosen even before he was born. In Luke 1:15-17, we read, this is the angel's words to Zechariah. He will be great before the Lord. He shall drink no wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that. John is filled with the Holy Spirit. Even from his mother's womb, he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. These were the words of the angel. The name John is difficult to find a definition for. The best I could find was in Clark. He says the original name is nearly lost in the Greek, Johannes, and in the Latin, Johannes, almost totally so in the English word, John. The original name is Johanan. I'm not pronouncing that too well, but it means the grace or the mercy of Jehovah. And it is fitting that the greatest gift and blessing of his very own son, the gift of Jesus, his monogeneo, his only begotten son, should be attended by one of the greatest men, one of the greatest prophets of the Lord. How could any poor fallen human being serve to announce and prepare the way of the Lord's monogeneo, his only begotten son? God, finding none among the children of men, took the matter in hand and schooled and prepared a special person for a special work, almost without parallel in the scriptures. He is filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So powerful was the Holy Spirit's influence in John's life that when Elizabeth met Mary, and Mary was carrying Jesus, we read, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe, that is John, leaped for joy in her womb. Now, this is in Luke 1:41-44. Now, this was not just small talk between two women. This, Elizabeth says, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're told that when she says that, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see then that there is a prenatal influence, and especially so in John's case. Now, John had an unusual background. He was not to be as other children. The scriptures tell us that in Luke 1:80, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Isn't that a strange statement? Now here was Zechariah, the priest, a learned man who had access to all the schools of learning in the land of Israel. And we could imagine that when Elizabeth and John would walk down to the marketplace, maybe the rabbis would ask Zechariah, what school are you going to send John to? You know, we have a wonderful school here, the school of the rabbis. We'd be glad to have your son, John, Zechariah. But John wasn't going to be educated in any school. John was to be peculiarly educated. He was to be educated by the Lord God Almighty in the wilderness. So it may have been on occasion even embarrassment to them when they asked, where is your son? He's in the wilderness. How would you feel about it if your child was in the wilderness, not living a normal life? But this was the case with John. He was totally taken over by God. Now, that's not unusual, because we remember that with all of the great men, they got their start in the wilderness. We remember Jesus, first when he was baptized, went for 40 days into the wilderness where he studied and meditated upon the Word of God. We remember Moses of old. The Lord sent him on the backside of the desert for 40 years, where he learned about the ways of the Lord before he was prepared to go into active service. Paul found his wilderness experience in Arabia. He went there where the Holy Spirit taught him, and he too was taught by God. He didn't consort with any of the great leaders of the Christian church, but the Holy Spirit taught Paul. Then we see that when the woman was persecuted, she had a place prepared of God. Where? In the wilderness. And when we see the church class at the end of the age, John in Revelation 17 was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness, a place of separation from the world. And how important it is to the church that we get our instructions while we are in the wilderness, and that we do not get our instructions and our feedback from the world. The Lord takes us into the wilderness, and very often we go into the world and we begin to bring the feedback of the world into the church. And this very often is where problems occur. Now, God's dealings with John were special. Notice God's unique treatment of John. Almost an extreme separation from all others. Not only in the fact that he was in the wilderness, but in the clothing that he wore, in the food that he ate. Totally directed by God. And quite in marked contrast to Jesus. You know, in Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 3, we read of how the women of Israel ministered to Jesus. We read there that certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Oh, they gave to Jesus clothing, and they gave him food. And Jesus would go to different homes, and he would eat the delicacies that were offered to him. But not John. John didn't go to people's houses to eat their fare. John didn't accept clothing from the women. He wore camel's hair clothing, the clothing of the wilderness. And he ate locusts and honey, the food of the wilderness. And he lived in the wilderness, probably in a cave. He was one of the world's poorest people. He had nothing but what the Lord provided him from the barest elements of the earth. And yet, there's none greater than John. Now, when John began his ministry, immediately he was confronted with some problems. John fasted regularly. The Pharisees fasted regularly. But Jesus and his disciples did not fast. And this became a problem. And they would come to John and they would say, "How come you tell us to fast, and Jesus' disciples do not fast?" And so John was very wise. He said, "Go and ask Jesus the answer. I do not know the answer. I know it's proper for me to fast and for you to fast, but I do not know why he does not fast." And so they went to Jesus in Matthew 9:14. "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus' answer in verse 15 of the 9th chapter of Matthew, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. And so we see that here John was given and John's disciples were given a study in contrast. That just because God is dealing with one person in one way does not mean that he has to deal the same way with another. There is a difference of administration. The time would come when Jesus' disciples would also fast, when Jesus was taken from them. Well, the Pharisees had no trouble interpreting the difference between John and Jesus. In Matthew 11, 16 to 19, we read, "But what shall I compare this generation? To what shall I compare this generation? It is like the children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmate. We piped to you, and you did not dance. And we wailed to you, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking." But did they receive John's message? No. They said, "He has a devil. And he's mad. He's a madman from the wilderness. Can't believe him." Then the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, "Behold, a glutton and a winebibber. Can't believe him. He doesn't fast. He isn't like us Pharisees." So they were out of reach of the Holy Spirit, weren't they? Now John begins his ministry about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And certainly this was a class of people that needed it. His credentials are from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. He takes them as his credentials in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. "He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" And we submit, dear friends, that that only had a token fulfillment in John's life. All flesh did not see his salvation in the truest sense. That is a prophecy that has a greater fulfillment during the millennial age, during the second advent of our Lord. Now, John met with considerable success in turning many from sin. Jerusalem and all Judea and all about Jordan came out to him to be baptized, confessing their sins. Apparently, John was powerful. Whatever else he was believable. He had the spirit and the power of Elijah, and everyone that saw him and heard him felt the power of his ministry. And you couldn't help but believe John. So powerful a prophet, so powerful a man of God was he. We can imagine this having a tremendous impact upon those that heard. You know, hundreds would go out to hear him in the wilderness, and they would come back. And they would tell their families, and they would tell their friends and their neighbors, "You must go out and hear this man of God. There's no question about it. He is a man of God. He speaks with such power. You must hear him." And surely they prevailed upon their neighbors and their friends and their families. And soon we saw a grand wave of people coming out to John to hear him. And as they heard them, many were repentant, and they were baptized by John. And so powerful was this influence that at last the Pharisees thought that they would try to reckon with it in some way. And so in Matthew, the third chapter, the seventh verse, we read, "Many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him to be baptized," no less. It was a political maneuver. They thought that, well, here's a prophet of the Lord most likely a powerful figure, and it would be well if we could make some common cause with him. Maybe we just could be baptized and show that we don't oppose all the prophets. We don't kill and stone everyone that's sent to us. And they thought that with this little ruse, they could gain a little bit of credibility. And were they surprised when John fixed his eyes upon them? And he said in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 through 10, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Oh, this startled and shocked the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that they should receive such harsh words at the hands of this man of God. He told them, "Don't go around saying that we have Abraham. Abraham is our father. Do the works. Show the faith that Abraham showed. Bear fruit. This is the thing that determines your relationship to the Lord. Without the fruitage of repentance, it won't do any good to go under the waters of this Jordan. It will mean nothing to you. You have to have repentance in the heart. And not only so, you must not only repent, but you must bear the fruitage that repentance brings, the good works." And so the Pharisees were stunned, and they became enemies of John. You know, the Jews had the bad habit of thinking that their temple and their religious rites were the things that ensured their relationship with the Lord. Back in Jeremiah's time, he told them, "Don't say we have the temple, the temple, the temple. That doesn't mean anything. The temple isn't what's going to save you. And being Abraham's children isn't what's going to save you. You cannot do the works of the devil and claim to be the children of Abraham." And that's exactly with what the Pharisees were doing. And then John also offers his great prophecy with regard to the harvest of the Jewish age in Matthew 11, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 and 12. He said of Jesus that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Two types of baptism. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The last feature of the Jewish harvest was what? The burning of the chaff. The destruction of the unfaithful element. The destroying of the polity of that nation. And so Brother Russell repeatedly said that the last feature of the harvest at the end of the gospel age would be the treading of the winepress. The destruction of the nominal systems. That is the last feature of the harvest. Brother Russell and the scriptures show clearly over and over again. Now, anyone reading the Bible knew that God was to send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5. Because John did such a great work in preaching repentance, people began to wonder and to talk among themselves, "Is he Elijah?" Even the religious leaders wondered if it might be that he was the Elijah to come. So powerful was John's ministry. And in John, the 1st chapter, verses 19 to 28, we have a little narrative. The Pharisees, it turns out, had sent the priests and the Levites. They were ashamed to go themselves, so they sent the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask John. And the question was three words. Who are you? Who are you? He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." And they gave him the pointed question, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Does anyone have trouble understanding that? That's as clear can be. I am not Elijah. Are you the prophet? That is the greater than Moses that Moses forecast would come. He answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? We want to hear it from your own lips, John. Tell us, who are you?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked John, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Nearly 30 years of preparation had gone into John's ministry. He was overshadowed by the ministry of angels, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he confesses that he was not even worthy to unlatch the shoelaces of the Messiah. Well, of course, you say this settles it. John is not Elijah. Well, not so fast, as they say. Let's call in another witness. Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, "If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah." Who is to come? If you can accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. And again, in Mark 4:13, he says, "I tell you that Elijah has come." Well, now we seem to have two sets of scriptures. John says, "I am not Elijah." Jesus said, "He is Elijah, if you can accept it." And he also said, "Elijah has come." Now, who are you going to believe? Well, I hope you believe both of them. They're both true. Gabriel also adds his testimony. He says he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So Gabriel said that he would have the spirit and power of Elijah. So John is Elijah. From Jesus' own words, how is it that John says he is not? Well, we believe that both are telling us the truth, and that John, when he answered, "I am not Elijah," meant that he was not the great fulfillment of the Elijah type, that that would be fulfilled by those who were followers of Jesus during the gospel age. He was well aware of the fact that there would be a great fulfillment of the Elijah type during the gospel age. But what we believe about John and Jesus' words of him, that John was a type, a close-up of the Elijah class during the second advent of our Lord. In other words, we have a double type at the end, showing the change and the conditions that would attend the Lord's people at the end of the age when Jesus was present, when the age would be consummated. You know, Jesus said that John was more than a prophet. And we believe that he was not only alluding to the fact that he was the messenger of the Most High, preparing the way of the Lord, but also that John was a type. Now, in reprint 33:25, we learn that John only preached about 1 year in an unhindered way. That's astonishing that in 1 year, this man, dressed in camel's hair, standing in the wilderness, could affect and reach almost the whole nation. The impact of his ministry did anyway. That was a very impressive record following that he had gathered for himself. Some have suggested that at the height of John's ministry, that he was becoming so prestigious in the minds of the people that Herod, being a politician, mused that he would call for John. And his ploy was that he would ask John for some areas that he as a leader of the nation could make some reforms in. And he would hope that John would give him a long list of reforms and that maybe he could pick out the least objectionable and go along with that. And he would ingratiate himself with the people. He would gain a lot of political stature to show how he was trying to comply with John's ministry, how he was calling in the great prophet of the Lord and was in a way trying to accommodate and make some reforms in the nation. And so he requested John to come. And to Herod's dismay, when John came into his courts, he fixed his eyes upon John, and apparently Herodias was there. This is in Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4. And he renounced Herod's marriage to Herodias. And of course, this outraged, humbled Herod, frightened him, I guess, John's boldness, that this man should be so bold in his presence, and it outraged Herodias. Now, Herodias was a very ambitious woman. She had originally married the oldest son of the great Herod the Great, Philip. And she assumed that the oldest son was going to be the heir to the throne, and of course she would be the queen. Had it all figured out. Well, sometimes, you figure things out and they don't work that way. That's true of mice and men, and I guess of women too sometimes. So here she married Philip, and she had a daughter, Salome, with Philip, and lo and behold, Antipas is taken, the younger brother is taken to be the king. But she wasn't finished. She turned her charms on the new man, and she succeeded in having him, as it were, accept her as his wife. And so she left Philip, and she married the Herod of our story. And It was a kind of an incestuous marriage, you know. It was bad enough taking somebody else's wife, but to take your own brother's wife, that was very, very, very uncommon in Israel. That was an outrage. So we see that this was a very touchy point. Now, Brother Russell muses in one article whether or not John may have exceeded his authority. And that he may have was possible from the standpoint, and I think the lesson he was trying to bring out was that we should not feel free to renounce sin and sinners on the spot as we feel and see wrongs. He pointed out that Jesus didn't do that. There were many sinners in Israel, and Jesus didn't point this one out and that one out and embarrass them and shame them before the people, and neither should we feel free to get involved in people's personal lives and to renounce them, even if their lives are sinful. But we believe that John was a great man, and that John was not one given to fits and tempers, and that he didn't just take a fit when he got into into Herod's court and get carried away with himself. That is not like John. The man was a man that was thoroughly and completely disciplined. Now, we want to examine the reason, basically, for the difference of two types. Why do we need the Elijah type And then why do we need the type of John as a close-up during the period of time in which the Lord is present and the Lord's people are on the scene at the closing ends of the age, the very, very end of the gospel age? Now, we want to make a study in contrast here, because I think we can learn, if we just put the two side by side and take some views between them, because we think that the Lord has certain lessons to show in each type, and that we cannot just take one type and get the whole picture. And so he has provided a close-up view in the John type. He is Elijah. We know that. And Brother Russell says the same, that John was a type of Elijah at the very end of the age. So we want to examine these two and see what we can learn as a result of it. Now, Elijah was a great prophet in Israel. I'm reminded of that statement that President Roosevelt said once. He said that we as a people had a rendezvous with destiny. Well, I didn't know how that fitted in the nation, but I've often thought of that with regard to Elijah. Here was a man that did have a rendezvous with destiny. When the Lord was about ready to take Elijah, he sent him to certain places, and we see how the power and spirit of the Lord was on Elijah, and that how there was a majestic taking of Elijah. Now, Elijah was taken in the whirlwind, as we look at this type, before Jezebel was destroyed. Jezebel was destroyed by Jehu, representing Christ. She was destroyed under the days of Elisha, the prophet, showing the false religious systems would go down with and during the time that the great company makes its stand. Ahab dies before Jezebel is destroyed. Ahab, we believe, pictures the pre-1914 kings. Jehoram, Ahab's son, was ruling at the time of her demise. Now, before Elijah leaves the scene, he brings fiery judgments to bear. Three times he calls fire down from heaven. And it was so. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed 50. No, two times the fire came down. The third time it didn't come down. And so we see that Elijah had a very powerful lesson to teach us with regard to the influence of the Elijah class. This honor have all the saints in executing the judgments written. Now, we get quite a different picture when we look at John. John is martyred by Herod, or you might say more properly by Herodias. Herodias pictures the papacy, and an illicit union with Herod. Now, we think that Philip would have pictured the pre-1914 kings, and Herod, the second marriage, would represent the ones that Brother Russell spoke of that would be on the scene at the time when Babylon is destroyed, the political and financial rulers of Revelation 18. You know, those kings that stand afar off and see the smoke of her burning, and they say, "Alas, alas, alas, that great city." They're on the scene when she goes down. So we see then that this would be the picture. And so we have in this type Herod, the civil power, Herodias, the papal power, Salome, the Protestant temptress, probably identified in some way with the Church of England, and John, the threat, the John class, the spirit-begotten class, the church, the anointed ones, at this end of the age. Now, John, having renounced the union between Herod and Herodias, is specially hated, and Herodias sought to kill him. The attempt to do away with John is not because John was preaching repentance, Nothing was said about Herodias being angry with John as long as he was out in the wilderness preaching repentance. She did not plan her murderous plot because of this. She could live with him preaching repentance in the wilderness, but she could not live with the renunciation of her incestuous marriage to Herod. And so she plots his death. Herodias found herself threatened and worried to death about John's exposing her before the nation. It must have created a sensation in the nation, what John said, and I'm sure it was being talked about throughout the nation. John's popularity with the masses and his preaching of repentance to the nation have created a climate which made Herodias have nightmares and sleepless nights. She could not rest. She could not have peace as long as this John was free and out there preaching. And not only that, she couldn't be secure unless he was dead. But now there's a conflict. Herod, he wants to kill John too. But he's more sensible. He fears John. He fears him because he believes that he is a holy man, that he's a prophet. And we have that in the Lord's Word. In Mark 6:19-20, we read, Herodias had a grudge against him, John, and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. That is, he kept him safe in prison. Now, the prison that John was incarcerated in was not a deep dungeon where he couldn't see the light of day, or that his disciples couldn't come to him, or they couldn't see him. It was alleged to be a prison that was half underground and had a window, as it were, with bars on it out to the outside where he could freely communicate with his disciples. And so that brought a measure of peace to the disciples of John. They weren't rioting because they saw that John was safe, that he was being fed, and apparently he was fairly well treated in this prison. And if they didn't treat him right, why, his disciples could have brought him food or whatever he needed in the way of necessities. Now, in the meanwhile, Herod and Herodias must have had repeated quarrels over this man. And Herodias wildly demanded his death. And while Herod, equally angry, told her that he just couldn't do it. He couldn't risk having a riot in the nation because then the Romans took a dim view of rioting and they would come and have him replaced as a ruler. That was a sign of a weak ruler if you couldn't contain the people. But Herodias was done arguing. She was going to take another ploy. You can't win one way, you do it another. She was a scheming woman. And so she waited for the great moment of Herod's birthday, and she had a special festive occasion, and a special arrangement was made for that festivities of that day. Now, Israel was always a very modest nation, and custom and practice, and held to unusually high moral standards, more so than any of the other surrounding nations. And so the entertainment that Herodias had planned for that night was certainly not anything that was common in Israel. It was something that might have been common in the courts of Rome or some of the Turkish Empire courts, but certainly not in the court of Israel. Now, she decided to bring in this heathen type of entertainment to excite the king. And to show how very desperate she was, she even used Herod's niece, Salome, her daughter, which under normal conditions might have been an embarrassment to him, but because of the wine that was flowing, the festivities of the day, he was enamored with what took place. And we know that she danced, and, you know, it was not a dance that was common in Israel because most of the dances in Israel, we as Christians probably could have joined in with without any real embarrassment. They were just happy dancing around in a circle, nothing like this. And so we see that when Salome finished her dance, that in John 6:22, Herod carried away, and he said, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will grant it to you. And Salome, at this point, didn't even know what she was to ask for. So she was not really fully a partner to this crime in a knowing way until the last moment. Then the trap was, as it were, sprung. And when she went to her mother, the request was the head of John the Baptist. Well, you know the story. And I'm sure as grotesque as that was, and it must have just cast a pall over the festivities of that night. And no one must have slept well that night, to be sure. What a nightmare to have John's head on a platter. And I can imagine that there was a royal battle the next morning. John must have been outraged at what had happened. And probably plenty worried that the disciples would inquire as to what happened with John. And he wondered what would take place. But everything went off quietly. His disciples came and John was buried. And to his surprise and happiness, John was out of the way. And there was no rioting. It just went real smooth. Now, we have two views, I think, to show two aspects. There's little doubt that Elijah is a type of the church, and likewise John is a type. But how to get the contrast between them? That's what has troubled me for years, because you see that there are two different pictures shown. One shows a majestic Elijah leaving the scene, and the other shows John falling before the enemy, being, as it were, it's like reading your obituary, friends, in the newspaper ahead of time, and then to realize you were going to be swallowed by the serpent. it kind of is a strange thing to see, but we believe that John, in a sense, is a type of how the church will leave earth scenes. Now, Elijah is taken to heaven in a whirlwind, a triumphal entry. He is not dispatched from one standpoint. He is taken by the Lord. When the Lord was about ready to take Elijah, the scriptures support the thought that Elijah was taken. He wasn't dispatched. He didn't fall before his enemies, as it were, in that picture. But John is imprisoned and finally murdered. He dies alone by the wiles of that cursed woman. There's nothing majestic here. Cold and gruesome is his death. His disciples simply carry away the body. And the odd thing is that in the whole year that John, or not the whole year, but in the time that John was in prison, Jesus never once went to visit him. Not once. And you know, Jesus upbraids the goats. He said, I was in prison and ye visited me not. Why is it that Jesus did not visit John? Why didn't he go and strengthen him when John said, are you he that should come, or look we for another? Why didn't he personally visit John and strengthen his hand and say, John, the Lord is with you, and so on? And certainly, if anyone could have lightened John's heart, it would have been an appearance by Jesus. But we see that Jesus did not do that, and there's a reason for that. Now, Elijah stands so tall in Israel at the end. He's almost a legend. He goes from city to city, and he casts his shadow over the city, and he's fearless, powerful as he travels through Israel. He's not worried about Jezebel apprehending him in any way. We see that he travels freely about the nation, and he is met. And so we see the scriptures tell us in Psalm 149, verses 5 to 9, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths, and a two-edged sword in their hands, to wreak vengeance on the nations, chastisements on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgments written. This honor hath all the saints. And so there is a sense in which victory attends the Elijah class at the end. An unparalleled victory, a smashing victory, as you might say. Now when we come to John, of him it is said by Gabriel that he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And while certainly John does manifest a powerful spirit and do a great ministry, yet we see that when his end comes, it is a very quiet death, very unassuming. Now, why didn't Jesus visit John? He sends him a word. He sends him a word that the poor had the gospel preached unto them. And he gives him all the assurances that they are fulfilling the scriptures, that Jesus was fulfilling the scriptures, but he does not go to visit him. And we believe that this was a part of the type. We believe that there was going to be no special manifestation of favor to the Lord's people when their end comes. Just as there was no special favor to Jesus when he died on the cross. On other occasions there were. Remember when Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan, that a voice came from heaven and it said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when they were on the mount and the vision of transfiguration, the voice came from heaven and it said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." But there was no voice from heaven the day that Jesus died. He died, as it were, forsaken, alone on the cross. And so, as it was with the beginning member of the church, the head, so it would be with the last members of the church. There would be no special favor shown them when the time for their departure comes. The only assurance that they would have would be in the assurance of the truth, that the gospel is preached, that the message of truth has gone forth to the ones that should have gone forth. And that would suffice them. And so it shows the just must live by faith when the end of the church comes. All right, now how to understand the contrast. We'd like to show many of the scriptures that show the victory part of the church. The astonishing victory that they would have in executing the judgments written. And then we want to take the other scriptures that show what John's type shows of how the church, as it were, falls before the enemy. How they are, as it were, swallowed by the dragon, Herod, whom the dragon goes to make war with the seed of the woman. All right, in Revelation 13... Now, this is the picture of victory. In Revelation 13, the edict goes forth that all must worship the beast and its image, or else certain punishments would ensue. If anyone, and then the Lord picks up that challenge. They say in Revelation 13 that you must worship the beast and its image, or else. In Revelation 14, the Lord says, you must not worship the beast or its image. This is a big thing, dear friends. It's a big thing. And so big is it that the Lord speaks of it later in Revelation 20 when he speaks of the saints that are with him. He says, he calls attention to the whole world that these have not worshipped the beast and his image. So it's a big thing that they do when they get the victory over it. And God says, anyone that worships the beast in his image, the same will drink of the wrath of God poured out without mixture. Full strength, judgments from the Lord. There's no escaping it. Revelation 15 and 16 shows the temple things filled with smoke from the glory of God. Proceeding from the temple come the seven last plagues, and the seven angels are given something that they did not have. They are given seven golden bowls. King James says vial, but it's really a bowl. It's a means of communication, of communicating the judgment. And they are given by God himself. And so the seven plagues are poured out by divine dispensation. The means of their pouring out are provided. And the first plague in Revelation 16 is poured out on whom? You know, God said, if anyone worships the beast in his image, the same shall drink of the cup of wrath poured out without mixture. In Revelation 16, the first plague is poured out upon those that worship the beast and his image. All right, Revelation 17 speaks about 10 kings who give their power unto a certain scarlet-colored beast and then make war against the Lamb. That's easy to make war against the Lamb. Not this Lamb. This Lamb is King of kings and Lord of lords. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And so they are victorious. In Revelation 17, victory is shown. In Revelation 18 and 20, 21, rejoice over her, O heavens, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he cast it into the sea, and he said, thus with violence shall Babylon go down and be found no more at all. When that takes place, it will be no more at all. Then Revelation 19 shows how our Lord coming on a white charger in righteousness, judging and making war. He is followed by armies, plural. Two parts, Brother Russell says. In order for it to be in the plural, it has to be in two parts. And again, the King of kings and Lord of lords is victorious. And following this is the triumphal entry in Revelation 20 with the dragon in chains and the saints on the throne. The picture's changed. The devil is no longer on the throne, as it were, and the church on the scaffold, but it's just the reverse. The victory is complete. The saints are victorious with their Lord. The church militant is now the church triumphant. All right, let's go back to the other type of John's departure. John I think we have two scriptures that we'd like to examine. One is in Revelation 16. We think fits in with this type of John. Where does John show up in the prophecy? We think it's at the time of Armageddon. We're not talking about something past. We're talking about something that is before us. There in the sixth plague, when that is poured out, three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the papacy, the dragon is the civil power, and out of the mouth for the first time, the false prophet. No introduction, never been mentioned before, but there he is. We're never said to get the victory over the false prophet. We're said to get the victory over the beast and his image. But there's nothing in the scripture that says that we get the victory over the false prophet. So, three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and so on. And then a strange message takes place at this point. Revelation 16:15. It seems as though it's in the wrong place, but we don't think it is. We think that this is a special message. Lo, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. We believe that this is a message to the great company. The church is beyond all this. They're a part of the temple class who have already been sealed. The temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God already as when this happens. And so it's the great company. The church is beyond all that. There would be no need for a message like this at this point. We're talking about Armageddon. And we believe that this is a message to the great company, to those that may still be in the Salome class, not to divest themselves of their robe of righteousness. It's a last appeal to them, for them to keep their relationship with the Lord pure. All right, we believe that that would fit into the John type. And then in Revelation 19, getting back to the armies and the army. In this picture, on the one side is the kings of the earth and their armies, plural. And with them are the beast and the false prophet. Three of them are in one category. And these three, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is making war with. And his armies are following him on white horses in heaven. They're sealed already. And we believe that when the battle ensues, who would be the logical one to be attacked? It would be the army that is visible, the army on this side of the veil. Well, Brother Russell says it for it to be in armies, it has to be in two parts. One part on the other side of the veil and one on this part of the veil. Well, which would be the one that would be logically attacked? It would be the weakest flank, wouldn't it? It would be the army, singular. And so here's a case where we believe that the army is decimated. It represents the John class. They're done in. We lose that particular battle, but we win the war. Because our army, the armies that are in heaven, are with us. And they are victorious. The battle is complete. And so we're a part of the army that must be vanquished. And so it's a kind of a beautiful picture how then we are joined with the army on the other side. And the army then becomes an army in glory, an army triumphant. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for that message on the prophet of the Most High and God's dealings with him and his preparation for the work before him as the messenger before the Lord and all the lessons that are contained therein. We will close this service with Brother Gene's choice, hymn number 310, Triumph in Zion.